I want you to take God's Word and be turning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. I trust you have your Bible with you this morning. You will get so much more out of this sermon and out of this message as you have God's Word open in front of you. If you've come without a Bible to church, it's like coming to a meal without a knife or without a fork. You'll get a whole lot more out of this if you have a knife and a fork in your hand and be able to see the Word of God and to jot down some of the key and salient points that will help put the message into your heart and make it memorable. And so this is an appointed time that God has for us to look together into His Word. Hebrews chapter 11. This morning we look at verse 7. The title of the message today is Unsinkable Faith. God's Word says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Well, one thing we can say about Noah is he was a man with an unsinkable faith. He faced the greatest storm this world has ever seen and sailed right through it by faith. Never was anyone asked to believe anything more impossible or attempt anything more incredible than Noah. And he responded by faith. And that's what faith does. Faith sees the invisible. It believes the impossible. It does the incredible. That is what Noah did. And it was so far beyond human rationale that it makes absolutely no sense to the natural mind what he did. Unless a man knew God and had received his word, he would be an absolute fool to do what Noah did. But Noah did know God, and Noah did receive the Word of God, and he would have been a fool not to do what God called him to do. Noah obeyed God to the point that he built an ark hundreds of miles from the largest body of water at a time in which it had never rained before, to prepare for a flood that God had told him was coming to envelop the entire earth. And it was by faith that Noah was delivered through the flood. Now let me introduce you to this man, Noah. You, of course, are familiar with him by name, but let me give you some little bit of a reintroduction to Noah. He is the third member of God's Hall of Fame, as you see in Hebrews 11. He stood in a very godly line. He was the grandson of Methuselah, who you recall was the oldest man who ever lived, and he was the son of Melech. And Noah was the first person in the Bible of whom it says he was righteous. The first person. And he is the second person in the Bible of whom it says that he walked with God, Enoch being the first. Noah lived in Mesopotamia between the Tigris and Euphrates River near modern-day Iraq. And Noah lived in an extraordinarily evil time, a time more perverse and more corrupt than any of us can even imagine. And yet, in this ungodly culture and licentious society, Noah was a righteous man, and he didn't buckle, and he did not give way to what was going on all around him. He remained pure, and he remained righteous. Noah stands before us as a towering testimony this morning of this fact that no matter how ungodly the times may be, and no matter how degenerate the culture may become, God always has a remnant and God always has a people. And by the grace of God, we can remain true to the Lord no matter how wicked the times may become. And so I want us to consider now this morning the faith of Noah. The faith of Noah and what made his faith so noteworthy. And I want to give you four truths about this faith that Noah possessed. And the first truth about his faith is, number one, faith reverences God's Word. Or if you will, faith reveres God's Word. Which is to say, the one who has faith is one who takes God's Word very seriously. The one who has faith in their heart and soul is one who trembles at the Word of God, is a God-fearing man, is a God-fearing woman, and who has fear in the heart and reverence in the heart towards the Word of God. Look at verse 7 again. That is exactly what jumps off the page at me as I read this. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. The reference here, when he says that he was warned by God about things not yet seen, very clearly refers to the announcement that God made to Noah that there was coming a cataclysmic disaster upon the earth. It would be God sent. The tsunami that we heard about and have read about a month ago is like a pebble in a cup of tea, and the little small movement compared to the audacity of the power of the water that was unleashed upon this entire globe in the great flood. And this scene begins by God warning Noah and telling Noah that this great flood is coming, and you must build an ark, and you must get your family on board this ark, and I want you to get on board two of every kind of animals, because I am going to destroy the entire earth, and I will drown every living creature, both man and animal, on the planet. This is what Noah heard, and I want you to know, Noah took that very serious. And he believed God. And he reverenced the Word of God that came to him. And he didn't negotiate with God, or put it off, or say, I wonder if God meant literal water. Maybe it's figurative water. Maybe there's some symbolism going on here. No, Noah took the Word of God literally at face value. God meant what He said. He said what He meant. I'm going to destroy the world. And when that entered into the heart and the soul of Noah, he absolutely shook and he trembled at the magnitude of the Word of the Lord that came to him. Now, what I want you to do, there's no way around this. We're going to have to go back to the book of Genesis. And so I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, because we need to get our feet wet as we look at this. And I want you to see what God said to Noah. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. In case you're still looking, that's the first book in the Bible, all right? It's right after Table of Contents. Genesis 6, verse 1. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, there was a rapid population explosion. The ancient world was densely populated, and there were many, many, many people living on the earth. And in verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Who are these sons of God? Well, the most Bible commentators say and tell us that the sons of God here refer to angelic beings. And this is exactly how this phrase is used in Job 1:6 and in Job 2:1 and in Job 38:7. It is used elsewhere in the Bible, the angels referred to as the sons of God. And so what is happening here is a reflection of how evil and gross and vile and debased the times were. It was so ungodly and licentious that fallen angelic beings were cohabitating with daughters of men and took them as wives, and they commingled. In verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh, and God had sent his Holy Spirit to convict and to restrain. And this generation and this day, the people running headlong into sin, and they were running through God's stop signs, and they were running through God's warnings as God was telling the people and warning the people and convicting the people, and they continued to pile headlong into their sin. Verse 4, the Nephilim, which means giants, were on the earth in those days. And they also, afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And so there is also at this same time, not only these fallen angels who are taking women and having relations with them, but there is also this race of Nephilim who are giants and overpowering and dominating of others and casting a long shadow of sin across the culture and society. And so in verse 5, when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a staggering statement of total depravity in monumental proportions. The evolutionists would expect us to believe the devil's lie, really, that the world is getting better and better and better. My friend, it is just the opposite. There is the downward spiral of sin, and it has been this way from the very beginning. And this describes carte blanche, this time upon the earth, wickedness. It was great. Every intent, every thought was only evil continually. Think about that. Constantly riveted on evil. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This is the only way that a holy God could look upon his creation, which is in rebellion against him, is for God to be utterly grieved within his heart. So verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And God within himself purposed that he would destroy the entire human race and would destroy the entire animal kingdom. And really what surprises us is not that God did this, but that how a holy God could have waited even this long to carry out his judgment upon sin. And then in verse 8 we read, But, Noah, you talk about one diamond in a coal mine. You talk about one point of light shining on the darkest night. It was this one man, Noah, who found favor in the eyes of God. He found grace. He found saving grace. He found sovereign grace For it was surely God who found him and saved him in the midst of this wicked generation. And so we read of Noah in verse 9 that he was a righteous man. And this is the first time that the word righteous is used in the Bible. He was a righteous man, meaning that he was positionally right before God and that the practice of his life matched his position. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. He had a personal relationship with God. He had fellowship with God. He knew God. He communed with God. He walked with God. And in verse 14, God said to Noah, "This is so extraordinary. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood." Now, an ark would be a large rectangular box-shaped structure that would be designed to float. It would be made of gopher wood, which would be cedar or cypress trees. "You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch," which was a tar-like resin that made the structure airtight and water-sealed so that the water would not creep in. And look at verse 16. "You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." And so it was 3 to 4 stories tall. And I just realized I skipped verse 15. Look at verse 15. "This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Now, a cubit was approximately 18 inches. And so the size of the ark was very large. It was about 450 feet long and about 75 feet wide and 75 feet tall. Just to give you an idea, the proportions, the top deck of the ark was the equivalent of about 20 basketball courts that would just be lined up together and provide a surface of 96,000 square feet. And on the inside, the volume space would be large enough to contain 1.4 million cubic feet. It was very large. Large enough to hold over 500 railroad cars, could easily be placed one at a time into this vast floating ark. So God said to Noah, "Get busy. Build the ark. And it will take 120 years to build the ark." Now, verse 17, "Behold, I, even I," and the point is, this is a divine act. "I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." Unmistakably, this was a global flood. This was not a regional flood. This was a worldwide covering of the entire earth. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. And in verse 18, God established a covenant with Noah. He entered into an agreement with Noah and said, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. You need to get your whole family on board." And in verse 19, he says to bring two of every kind of the animals. And in verse 21, he says to bring food for a year. And so now Noah is left with a choice. Either he will fluff this off, explain it away, or he will fear the Lord and he will obey the Lord and put it into practice. And there were so many things that would dictate how crazy this was, how foolish this would appear to do. Some of those are, number one, it has never rained on the earth before. And so what do you mean the whole world is going to flood? And second of all, it would seem unlikely that God would destroy everything and everyone that's living on the earth. He's never done this before. And this was hundreds of miles away from the nearest ocean or sea. So he is being asked to build this on dry land in the middle of nowhere. There was no way that he had of knowing if this would float. Noah was not a sailor, and he is being asked to build this, and no one else is building an ark. You're the only one in your neighborhood that's got an ark going up, and no one else is believing this message because Noah preached this message in his generation, and not a single person outside of his whole family was buying it, and Noah had never seen a flood either in his own life. And so he is asked now to do something which I think is the most extraordinary thing that God has called upon a person to do, to spend over the next century of your life building an ark on dry land and being told to get the animals into the ark. Well, how did Noah respond? I think you see in verse 22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." You see twice in this one verse the word "did" to emphasize the obedience of Noah. Noah took God seriously. Noah took God's word seriously. It didn't matter how illogical it might seem or how preposterous this might seem to be. If God says to do it, then we must obey and do it. And regardless of what the culture says, and regardless of what the opinion polls say, and regardless of what society is doing, we must follow the word of the living God. And so that is the point. So, come back now to Hebrews 11. Come back to Hebrews 11, and this first main point is this, that faith reveres God's Word. Faith has reverence for the Word of God and is quick to obey the Word of God. So, in verse 7, there we see it, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark. God said it, Noah believed it, and Noah obeyed and did it. I want to tell you this morning that one of the key marks of being a man of faith or a woman of faith is to take the Word of God very seriously. And when God speaks in His Word to us, for every one of us to sit up straight in our pew and to open our ears and to open our hearts and to never question the Word of God, but simply to do it and not to look to the right nor to the left, to see what anyone else is doing, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is this godly fear that is so necessary in order to live by faith. And I want to submit to you that most churches today are doing everything they can to remove every element of fear from the lives of the people and to factor down what it is to be a Christian by playing fast and loose with the Word of God. But I want you to know that here in this fellowship, we have set the standard of the Word of the living God, and every place that God has spoken, we will pledge ourselves by the grace of God to tremble and to trust. Psalm 119, verse 20, matches this kind of reverence and healthy, holy fear with doing the Word of God. In fact, I want to submit, if there is not trembling in your heart for the Word of God, you will not consistently obey it. You will treat the Word of God like a buffet line and take and please which parts of it you want. It's only when there is this kind of reverence in your heart for the Word of God will you be positioned to obey it all as a lifestyle. Psalm 119, verse 20. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. And judgments is a synonym for the Word of God, which contains the judgments of God. It is right and proper to fear the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 161. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I trust today that you stand in awe of the written Word of God. Listen to Psalm 66, verse 2. This verse was used in my own heart so strategically when God called me to preach, when God called me into the ministry. This verse spoke volumes to my heart. As I was seeking the Lord and humbling myself in prayer, desperate to find God's will for my life. Isaiah 66, verse 2. God says, to this one I will look. I want to be the one to whom the Lord looks. I want the eyes of the Lord that roam to and fro to see me upon the earth and for God to look to me favorably by His grace. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. I remember 30 years ago I said, God, by your grace I will be this man. I may not be gifted, I may not be this or that, but I can surely be humble and contrite and tremble at your word and be one to take your word very seriously. I remember reading the biography of Donald Gray Barnhouse several years ago, a book entitled That Man Barnhouse, written by his wife. And Barnhouse was a man who was very eccentric and had many peculiarities about him. And as I read this biography, the thought is, how could God bless a man who had so many seeming abnormalities about him? And as I read this biography, it was so obvious and it was so clear. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in downtown Philadelphia, was a man who trembled at the word of the living God. And God was looking for a man who would take His word so serious and bring that message to a nation that despite the quirks and the abnormalities that often accompany a genius like this, he was a man who honored God's word. Therefore, God honored him and honored his message. Do you want God's hand of favor to be upon you? Do you want God to bless your class that you teach? Do you want God to bless your witnessing and your soul winning? Do you want God's power to be upon your life, that you would be an impact person in this generation for the kingdom of God? Do you want the eyes of the Lord to notice you upon this earth, this day? Then be one who trembles at the word of the living God and takes God's word seriously. Habakkuk 3, verse 16, after Habakkuk had heard the word of the living God come to him, Habakkuk said, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. And in my place, I tremble. My friend, that is a healthy response and a God-honoring response whenever God speaks in His Word. This is the first mark of Noah's faith. Faith reveres God's Word. Now I must hasten quickly to give you the second element of Noah's faith. What made Noah stand out in his generation, which gave evidence that his faith was so real? Second, faith reaches the lost. Faith reaches the lost. You see, if you have true God-given faith, if you have true saving faith, you will reach out to the lost around you. And if your life has become a spiritual cul-de-sac, all wrapped up in yourself, it is a sign either that something is wrong or you do not have true saving faith. In other words, you cannot pass on what you do not already possess. You cannot take someone where you have not already been. And you must have saving faith in order to share the faith of God. And if you have faith, you will reach out to the lost. Look in the middle of verse 7. And we see this little phrase, for the salvation of his household. For the salvation of his household. Noah's faith compelled him to get his family on board. Noah's faith compelled him to put his arms around his sons and his daughter-in-laws and around his wife and to persuade them and to tell them, there's coming a flood. God has spoken to me. His word is true. God has spoken to me. You must help me build this ark. We must get on board this ark. As a family, we must enter in. God has revealed this to me. And there was a dynamic about Noah's faith. There was a believability about Noah's faith. And remember, God uses means to an end. And one of God's chosen means is to work through holy instruments who believe the message and who tremble at the message and then who reach out to others who are around them. And so, don't turn to it, but in Genesis 7, 1 through 7, in verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. And in verse 7, then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the flood, because of the water of the flood. How God blessed his ministry and his family as his family responded and got on board this ark. And the question is, how was Noah's family saved? And the answer in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached God's righteousness for 120 years. And let me tell you, there's a good and a bad side to this story. The good side is his entire family came to God by faith and believed and got on board this ark that day when the waters began to boil. That's the good side. The bad side is he did not have any other converts in over a century of preaching. It speaks to how wicked and how hard-hearted this generation was as they despised holy things and as they lusted after their own sin. They wanted no part of repentance. They wanted no part of purity. They were like dogs eating their vomit. They were like pigs wallowing in the mud, and they did not want to come to God by faith. But Noah reached out, and Noah preached, and Noah witnessed, and Noah shared. He had to because his faith was real. My friend, I want to tell you, as your faith is real, there is the Holy Spirit of God inside of you who is prompting you and pushing you to share the message with others around you. It is a fire in your bones. It must come out of you. You are like a tea kettle on a hot stove, and that steam begins to come out. There must be a release for the message that is within your heart and soul. And speaking of getting your kids on board and your family on board, we've all heard of parents who say, you know, I just want my children to make up their own mind. I don't want to push my little darling reprobates. And I just really want them to make up their own mind about religion. Sir, you are a grade A fool. Ma'am, you are a stupendous fool. I want you to know the world is not in a position of neutrality towards your children. I want you to know that the devil is not sitting back towards your children. I want you to know that the demons of hell in this town are not passive in regards to your children. I want you to know that there are homosexuals on Madison Avenue who are armed with a war chest of millions of dollars in campaigns and advertising who are targeted towards your children and want to drag your children down to hell. You need to be aggressive in going after your children with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is no choice, or it should be no choice, for your children whether or not they're coming to church. What a fool you would be to let them stay home and watch 60 minutes when they could have 60 minutes right here of truth in God's house. And then one day come running to us and say, oh, please, student minister, would you go talk to my children? When you've been a spiritual couch potato for the last 15 years with that child, you need to get your children on board now. And you need to bring them, you need to influence them, you need to bring every influence to bear that is holy and right and godly upon their lives. It is evidence of true faith. I read about George Mueller of Bristol, England, the great man of faith who cared for hundreds and thousands of orphans during his long ministry who saw their needs met by prayer. This is what Mueller wrote in his autobiography, quote, I have prayed for two men every day by name for 35 years, on land or sea, sick or well. I have faithfully remembered them before God by name, requesting their salvation without fail for 35 years. They are both living. Neither of them is saved, but I shall continue to pray for them daily by name until they are saved. Unquote. And Mueller's biography states that he continued to pray for them for another 27 years. That is a total of 62 years that he prayed for these two men who were his two brothers. 62 years, 365 days a year, that is over 22,000 prayers Mueller offered for the salvation of his two brothers, knocking on heaven's door day after day after day after day. Oh, God, save my brothers. Shortly after Mueller's funeral, after he went home to be with the Lord, both of those brothers were saved. It is an amazing testimony of a man of faith who persistently and aggressively knocked on heaven's door and beseeched the God of salvation to pour out His grace upon his own brothers. And by the way, Mueller was a Calvinist, and his belief in the sovereignty of God did not hinder his prayers. It fueled his prayers that God is God over the human heart. Well, I must hasten. In fact, without my contacts, I can't read the clock. Well, I've got them in. They're floating around at the moment. Ignorance is bliss, so I'll just have to watch it, I guess. So that was a joke. All right, I didn't mean to tick you off, so I'm sorry. You got to hand it to me. So, all right, there's a third truth that I want you to see here, and I will finish this. Not only, number two, faith reaches the lost, but third, faith rebukes the world. Faith rebukes the world. Faith runs contrary to the whole world system, does it not? There is nothing more antithetical to the world than faith. And so we read in verse 7, regarding this faith by which he condemned the world. Now, he didn't really want to. I'm sure he's a very loving man. Would in and of himself not want to ever needlessly condemn someone else or harm someone else. But as soon as someone takes a stand for God and begins to walk with God, now you are swimming upstream. Now you are cutting against the course of this world. And with your every breath and with your every step, your life is contrary to what the world holds to. And just by the way you live your life and the way you conduct yourself, as you are an example of the grace of God upon this earth, you condemn the world by what you do and what you say, because you are a walking testimony of the truth. That is what verse 7 is saying here. It was by his faith and by his obedience and by his proclamation and by his preaching that he condemned the world. Now, A.W. Pink, who is a great Bible teacher, writes this at this point that says it better than I can say it. Quote, "One man is said to condemn another when by his godly actions he shows what the other should do, and by which, doing not, his guilt is aggravated. By his own example, by his faith in God's warning, his reverential awe of God's holiness and justice, his implicit, unflagging obedience in preparing the ark, Noah condemned the unbelieving, unconcerned, godless people all around him." John MacArthur has said that with every tree he chopped, with every board he sawed, with every nail he drove, with every animal he gathered, and with every sermon he preached, he condemned the world because he was obeying God and taking his stand for God. And I want you to know it's the same for you and me as well. Every step of obedience in the Christian life is a powerful, strong testimony of condemnation to the world that God, in His goodness, may use to bring them to the end of themselves and bring them to salvation. But he who seeks to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God, James 4:4 says. And he who seeks to be a partner with the world is in hostility towards God. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." And so faith rebukes the world. The last thing that I want you to see, and we will squeeze this in, is faith receives God's righteousness. Faith receives God's righteousness, and that is so abundantly clear as we read the last part of verse 7. "And Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, you know what an heir is? An heir is someone who receives something that is passed down to them. They receive something for which they never labored for, something that they never worked for. There is an inheritance that comes to them. There is a gift, if you will, that comes to them that is passed down, something of great value that comes down to them. That's what an heir is. An heir is a beneficiary who receives an inheritance. And what this inheritance is that Noah received is the inheritance of the righteousness. Now notice the definite article in front of righteousness. The righteousness, meaning there is only one righteousness that is a true righteousness. It is the righteousness that comes from God. It is the righteousness that comes down from God. And righteousness speaks of a right standing before God. A position of perfect acceptance before God. And there is only one way to become an heir of the righteousness. And it is so crystal clear here. Which is according to faith. How does this righteousness come passed down from heaven to those here upon the earth to become beneficiaries of the grace of God? And the answer is, it is not by works. It is by faith. It is by the commitment of faith. It is by the full surrender of faith. And faith, as I told you several weeks ago, has three important elements. We see it right here in this very verse. Number one, do you see the word warned? Number two, do you see the word reverence? And number three, do you see the word prepared? There you have the three aspects of true saving faith. And if any one of these components is not present, it is not saving faith. It is a faith that does not save. The word warned speaks of the mind. That is the cognitive element of faith. There must be the knowledge of the truth. There must be the hearing of the Word of God. There must be the receiving of the message from God. And that's what Noah received. He received the warning, the Word of God. And then second, the word reverence speaks of the emotional part. Down within the heart and down within the soul, there is an emotional response that connects the mind to very closely to this message. And there is a trembling and a reverencing, for this is no ordinary message. This is the Word of the living God. It is the plumb line. It is the standard. It is impossible for God to lie. Every jot, every tittle of this will come to pass. It has come down from the throne of God from above. And I receive it as such, and there is reverence in my heart. Let every man be found to be a liar. Let God be found to be true. And then the third element is the word prepared, which is the volitional, which is the acting of the will in response to the Word of God. Here are the three elements of true saving faith: mind, emotion, and will. The mental, the intellectual part, the emotional part, and then the volitional part. And when all three of those are operative towards the Word of God, there is saving faith. And you know there are many people who have it in the head, they just do not have it in the heart. And those in Noah's day, they heard more of the truth than they even cared to hear of the truth. But it was not met with reverence, and it was not met with a response of obedience. And how many come to churches week after week after week? They can give you the dimensions, how many cubits on the ark. They can tell you how many species of animals there are alive on the earth and how many have been extinct since the days of Noah. And what is the percentage of the capacity of the animals in the ark? They can tell you every detail. It's just they have never gotten on board themselves. What a tragic way to drown. What a tragic way to die with all of the information of the ark, yet you by faith have not entered into the ark of salvation. And this ark was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah's faith is a picture of our faith in Christ. The ark, think about this, was designed by God. It was entered by faith. It's saved through judgment. That is the way salvation in Christ is as well. The cross was designed by God. It is entered by faith. And it saves through the judgment of God. John 3, verse 17, the Bible says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. He didn't have to. The world's already under judgment. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. The ark was not sent in order to drown people. The ark was sent in order to save people, to deliver people. They were already under the judgment of God. What would you have to do to go to hell? Nothing. You're already going. Someone says, well, you have to reject the gospel in order to go to hell. No, you don't. What did they have to do in Noah's day to be drowned? Nothing. They were already in the process of the waters going over their nostrils. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Many years ago, I heard Adrian Rogers share this account, and I conclude with this. Can you imagine a little boy in Noah's day? Daddy, can I talk with you a moment? Why, sure, son. Come on in and sit down. Dad, do you know Mr. Noah? That man who's building this big structure down the way? Well, yes, I know him. Well, Daddy, some of his boys were over there playing today. And Mr. Noah came down off of his ladder and he sat down on a sawhorse. And he started to talk to us. And Dad, he said that God is angry with everybody. And God is getting ready to drown the world. And there's going to be something called a flood. And God's going to drown all the people and every living creature. And if we're going to be saved, he said, we're going to have to believe this and put our faith in God and enter into this ark that He's building. I was just wondering, Dad, what do you think? Oh, son, forgive me for laughing. I'm not laughing at you. I was just thinking that when I was a little boy your age, I was playing down at that same place. And Mr. Noah was working on that very same ark. And you know what? He preached the very same sermon to us. He told us God was angry. We all know that God is a God of love. And he told us that God is angry and he's going to drown the whole world and he scared us to death. And I ran home and sat down with my dad, just like you're sitting down and talking with me. Son, don't you believe a word of what Mr. Noah says. God's not going to destroy the world. God's not going to send a flood. You just go back out and play. And have a good day. And about that time, the clouds began to swirl. And the clouds began to darken. And thunderbolts began to descend. And the clouds turned black and they began to boil and swirl. And the wind began to blow. And the bottoms of the deep began to open up and water came gushing out of the lower caverns. And there began to be a descent of rain that came like a flash flood. And Noah and his family got on board that ark and God closed the door from the inside. And that ark began to rise until the water rose above the nostrils of every living creature on the earth. Jesus said, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." In other words, it was just life as usual, eating and drinking and getting married and giving in marriage, until the very second of the very day when Noah entered the ark. "Then there will be two in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the millstone. One will be taken and the other will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think." My friend, these are evil days in which we live. Society and culture cannot become any more depraved than what it is without God intervening in some way. And I believe sooner than any of us realize that the heavens will open and the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the trumpet of God, and the voice of the archangels. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. My friend, if you're not on board, you need to get on board. If your children are not on board, they need to be on board. If you have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers who are not on board, you need to pray them on board. You need to witness. You need to speak for the Lord, because the clouds are beginning to swirl and the clouds are beginning to darken. And I believe this age is coming to its God-appointed cataclysmic end. And if you're going to be saved, you need to be saved today. And what a fool you would be to sit and wait when you could get on board today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless Your name that You are so good and so gracious that You have prepared an ark of salvation for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wood of that cross has been constructed to form the only ark of salvation there is. We thank You, God, that that door is open today, that sinners may enter into the ark of salvation and be eternally saved. And Lord, I pray that those who have repeatedly, who have said no to the gospel, even this day, would enter in through that narrow gate into the kingdom of heaven. Oh God, show us Your mercy. Show us Your grace. Save sinners in this day, in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.